Well, I believe this is my fourth Maundy Thursday with you, and for those of you who've been paying careful attention, we've been going through the Gospel of John. We started in chapter 13, now we're in chapter 16, and you know, I know teachers, they don't ever ask. One of the things you learn pretty early on when you're a teacher is you don't ask what everybody remembers from last week, and so I'm not going to ask what you remember from last year. I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint of where we are. John 13 to 16 is what scholars call the farewell discourse. You don't find this in the other Gospels. It's that place where Jesus is preparing disciples for life without him and for what it's going to be like for them when he leaves. And so as we come to John 16, verses 16 to 22, we're at an interesting place. We're at a place where Jesus is coming near to the end of his instructions to his disciples and nearer to that place where he's going to be betrayed. If you have your bulletin there, if you want to grab a Bible and open to John 16, we're going to read these words. Jesus said, "In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me?' And because I'm going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that even when we don't understand, you keep speaking to us. And we pray, God, that even now you would open our eyes to see your beauty, your glory, your grace, and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start off with a story from my family, a family story. One of the things that I've been doing for a couple of years now is I've been taking my six-year-old, soon-to-be seven-year-old, Charlie, to school on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Charlie goes to Central Christian School, our school across the street, and one of the things about dropping him off in the morning is if you want to, you can just pull right in by the door, and Mrs. Nancy Grenison is standing right there to help the kids get out of the car and get into the building and so forth. But one of the things I've done since I've been taking him to school on Monday, Wednesday, and Fridays is I've parked the car and walked him in. The reason I do that is because I just, you know, he will still hold my hand. I love being able to just walk with him between the cars and walk him in. Now, one of the things that happens, though, is that Mrs. Grenison always says good morning. She says, "Good morning, Griggs." And this year, I've taken it upon myself to coach Charlie on how to successfully navigate this social interaction. Because what happens is when we walk in, Mrs. Grenison says, "Good morning, Griggs." And Charlie walks like this, opens the door and goes in. And so each time I'm like, "Charlie, Mrs. Grenison is saying hello to you, say hello to her." And he's, "Hi." And walks in, right? So what I've started doing is when we park the car, I started this about maybe 4 or 5 months ago. When I park the car, the first thing I say to him when I turn the car off is I say, "Charlie, Mrs. Grenison is going to say good morning to us. And when she says good morning to us, I want you to look her in the eye. Don't just walk by. No, you know, no drive by good mornings. I want you to look her in the eye and I want you to say good morning." Okay. Now, what do you guess if, okay, let's just straw poll here. What do you think? My success rate is what? How many think it's 75%? Oh, some brave souls out there. How many think 50%? Okay, 25%? Any takers on 25%? Okay. I've gotten to do this exactly one time this year. Okay. One time. We walk up and she says, "Good morning, Griggs," and it's as though she is a non-entity. It's as though she doesn't even exist. I mean, she does not exist in the Charlie universe. And what I think is happening there is I think what exists in the Charlie universe is friends and Pokemon cards and Wii and Super Mario Brothers and all these other things. And I don't think he's intentionally being rude. It's just that he's got this little universe and Mrs. Grenison is not a part of it. And so, you know, she just doesn't exist. As we read John's account of the night Jesus was betrayed, we can't help but be struck by the obstinate incomprehension of the disciples. Depending on how you're counting, just from John 12 to this point in John 16, just before our passage, Jesus has told his disciples 6 times that he's going away. 6 times. And this is the 7th time, okay? Did you read our text? Did you hear that in the first part of it? Look at verses 16 to 18. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more? And then after a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father, they kept asking, I mean, they kept on saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Now, that last sentence is astounding. You know, literally, the ESV translates the verse a little more literally. Literally, they say, we don't know what he's talking about. Now, that is startling, is it not? I mean, how many years have the disciples spent with Jesus? How often has he been talking to them about his death and resurrection and where he's going? And literally, you know, here at the very end, on the night when it's all going to go down, they say, we don't know what he's talking about. Now, that is strange. It's strange. And it begs a few questions. I have 3 questions tonight that I want to answer from our text. First, what don't they get? That's the first question. What don't they get? Number 2, why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? Number 3, do we get it? What don't they get? Why don't they get it? Do we get it? Now, one of the funny things about preaching is sometimes your sermon becomes clear to you, 20 minutes before. What you actually want to say becomes 20 minutes before you're going to preach. And so I want to do one thing. Keep those questions in your mind, but the 2 themes that you need to keep in mind as we answer those questions are this, okay? Are you ready? Jesus's battle, okay, the battle that he is engaged in and that he's going into right now is a cosmic battle that gets to the root, the very root of the problems of the world. It is a cosmic battle that gets to the very root of the problems of the world, okay? Jesus' victory in this battle, as it were, drafts us into the fray. Jesus' victory in this battle, as it were, drafts us into this fray. Those are the 2 main themes that I want you to hear as we answer these questions. First, what don't they get? Well, very simply, they don't understand Jesus' battle. They don't understand what is going on. They're in the middle of a fight, and they just don't comprehend what that fight is all about. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now pay very careful attention to verse 20. Very careful attention to verse 20. What is Jesus saying? First of all, he's saying, you are going to witness my defeat. I'm going into battle, and you're going to witness my defeat. The disciples will weep and lament. They will see Jesus defeated. They will see their Messiah falsely accused by Israel's cynical religious and political leaders. They will see him betrayed by his people. They will see him mocked and brutalized by Roman soldiers. It is absolutely critical that the disciples understand that as Jesus goes into battle, they are going to see him lose, and lose decisively. They will weep and mourn. And Jesus' enemies will rejoice. They have to know what they're getting into. But there's a subtext here, and it's one John wants us to think about as he tells us this story. There's a subtext, and that's this. They're not just going to see their leader. They're not just going to see Jesus defeated. Think about the position from which they are going to see this. Where do they stand? They are those who are going to be cowards. They're going to see this man defeated, and they're going to run away. They're going to stand there and see their leader brutalized, but they're going to do it from a position of weakness and fear and betrayal. In chapter 13, one of the first times Jesus told them what was happening, Peter boasted and he said, "I'll die for you." And Jesus said, "You'll die for me. You'll deny me and you'll weep." So not only in this battle is Jesus going to be decisively defeated, but his disciples are going to be viewing this defeat as cowards, as traitors, as people who didn't have the courage to stand with Jesus in his time of need, as people who are removed from him. And so Jesus, in caring for his disciples, is saying, "You're going to see my defeat, and I know what's going to happen. But you have to know that there's more to the story." Already in anticipation of Jesus' departure, they're filled with sorrow. In verse 6 of chapter 16, Jesus says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And the picture that we get here is we get the idea that Jesus has said, "I'm going away," and or "I'm going to die." And all that the disciples have heard is, "He's going away." And they're sorrowful because they're losing this man whom they love, right? They're losing this man whom they've loved, and not only the man whom they love, but the man in whom all of the hopes of Israel in their minds are placed. And he's saying, "I'm going away and I'm going to die." And so the picture that we have of the disciples at this point on the night that Jesus was betrayed is a picture of them in despair and in sorrow. So that, you know, it's like when you ask the question, do you want the good news first or the bad news, right? Well, Jesus doesn't ask that question. He gives them the bad news first and then the good news. And it's like the bad news is so overwhelming that that's all they hear. They're filled with sorrow. You see, the disciples don't understand Jesus' battle. They don't understand that death has to come before life. They don't understand that in the divine economy, death leads to life, that death is unavoidable but not final. They don't understand what is happening and where Jesus is going and what the impact is going to be on their lives and on the whole world. And so they're filled with sorrow. All they hear is that Jesus is going away. Now, it's crucial, I think, for us to understand. You know, when we hear those words that Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you'll weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." That can sound like kind of, have you ever been in a bad situation or had something bad happen to you? And somebody said, "Oh, yeah, that's bad, but cheer up. There's another day," right? Or God's sovereign, right? I mean, that's one of those answers we like to throw around in our circles. And it's true. But it's flip, right? And you can't hear Jesus' words as flip. He's not saying, "Hey, it's going to be really bad and get over it because I'm coming back." That's not what he's saying, okay? He is taking their sorrow seriously. He's not minimizing their sorrow. And I think that's important for us to hear as God's people. You know, Jesus never minimizes our sorrow. He never minimizes our sorrow. He takes it seriously. When we look at the world and we experience the brokenness of the world, we should be filled with sorrow. We should be filled with sorrow. In the last year, our church has suffered the loss of many things. Some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have seen our dreams and the dreams of our friends vanish as their businesses slip away, as their careers slip away. Some of us have watched our children wander and stray and struggle. Some of us have seen our kids struggle in school and be marginalized by their peers. We've seen many things, many aspects of the brokenness of the world that cause us to grieve. And Jesus is not saying, "Get over it, I'm coming back." That is not what he's saying. He is saying that our sorrow is real. We've seen, some of us have had people that we trust and respect who failed us. We've had bosses who failed us. We've had leaders who failed us. We've had friends who betray us. We've seen brothers and sisters in Christ destroy their marriages. We've seen difficult things. And Jesus is not just saying, "Get over it." That's not what he's saying. We ourselves have sinned. We've lied. We've cheated. We've stolen. We've neglected our marriages. We've turned our backs on our friends. We've cynically manipulated others for our own ends. Jesus doesn't minimize sin, and he doesn't minimize the sorrow that comes from sin. Can you understand why that's true? What would it look like for Jesus to minimize sorrow? Well, it would mean no cross, right? Jesus took our sorrow and our sin and the brokenness of this world so seriously that he went to the cross for it. That is taking the brokenness of this world seriously. He says, your sorrow will turn to joy. He says, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. He says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Why does Jesus tell us? Why does he tell the disciples what's going to happen? Why does he lay it out so plainly? Because he knows that in the moments of struggle, in the moments when they're watching their Savior defeated and abused, that there's going to be this deep temptation to despair. He knows that in our struggles with sin, he knows that in our brokenness, when we go down to the depths of our experience of the brokenness of this world, he knows that there is this temptation to despair, to give up, to say, Lord, I just give up. And what does that look like? It looks like hardness. It looks like coldness. It looks like self-protection. It looks like numbing the pain with alcohol and drugs and sex and shopping and food and all these other things. And what Jesus is saying is when your sorrow is so intense that you're thinking, where am I going to go? What he's saying is, I'm there. Don't give up. Your sorrow will turn to joy. Why don't they get it? Well, they don't understand Jesus' battle. Look at verses 21 and 22. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Okay. For those of you who are still tempted to think that Jesus is minimizing our sorrow, what's he compare it to? Childbirth, right? Now, I can't speak from my own personal experience. I can speak from a close observation of my wife's experience in childbirth. That's not something to take lightly, is it? It's not just something just to say, hey, God's sovereign, get over it, right? So Jesus, you know, to emphasize the travail that he knows that the disciples are going to go through and the travail that we go through in this broken world, what he's saying is it's like a mother who is in the travail of childbirth. And that's serious. It hurts. I mean, at one point, my wife with our first child said, I don't think I can do this. And I said, I don't think that's an option. He's not minimizing the pain, okay? What he's saying that is that in light of the joy of the birth, the pain pales in comparison. The pain pales in comparison. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, look, just to lay it out, I'm going to die. Yes. And it's worse than you think. I'm not just going to be rejected by our people. I'm not just going to be crucified by the Romans, but I'm going to be rejected by our God, my Father. But you know what? I'm going to come out of the other side. And it's going to be new. And it's going to be the beginning of a new life. What he's saying is that when the disciples see Jesus raised from the dead in glory, their grief will turn to joy. And he adds, and no one will take your joy from you. Why don't they get it? It's because they don't have the grand perspective that we get after the resurrection. They don't understand that the problem in Israel is not the problem of bad religion. It's not the problem of false gospels. It's not the problem of the Romans who are oppressing them. It's not the problem of their corrupt political leaders. The problem goes all the way down into the individual, each individual person, all the way down to the foundation of the world. And that problem is sin and rebellion and the destruction that comes from it. And until they get that cosmic global perspective, they can't really understand what's going on. And what I would say to you is that until we get that cosmic global perspective, we don't understand what Jesus means when he says that no one will take your joy from you. Until we see that the problem goes all the way down to the root of our existence, you and I don't get it either. I want to read a quote. I've been reading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's the one that's out right now and popular, and it's an excellent book. Highly commend it to you. And there was a section in that biography that I read recently that talked about the problem of the world, and Bonhoeffer put it in this way. He was writing a Christmas letter to friends. I believe this was in 1940, as his kind of involvement in the struggle and resistance against Hitler grew, and he said this: "Just as time-lapse photography makes visible in an ever more compressed and penetrating form movements that would otherwise not be thus grasped by our vision, so the war makes manifest in particularly drastic and unshrouded form that which for years has become ever more dreadfully clear to us as the essence of the world," quote unquote. What he's saying is the war makes the world, the nature of the world, clear. It is not war that first brings death, not war that first unleashes lies, injustice, and violence. It's not war that first makes our existence so utterly precarious and renders human beings powerless, forcing them to watch their desires and plans being thwarted and destroyed by more exalted powers. But war makes all of this, which existed already apart from it and before it, vast and unavoidable to us who would gladly prefer to overlook it all. What's he saying? He's saying that our experience of the world, of this broken world, is an experience of sin and futility and sickness and death. Yes, we get respite from it. Yes, we have meaningful work. Yes, we don't always feel it. But what he's saying is, he's saying what war does is it takes us down to the root of our problem, and it shows us the reality of the brokenness of our situation. And what I'm saying tonight, brothers and sisters, is this: if you don't see that, then you don't understand why Jesus died for you. Jesus didn't die for you just to make your life better. He didn't die for you just to forgive your sins. Both of those things are true. He died for you so that you would live in a new world, in a new creation, and that you would be the first fruits of the resurrection, that the love that you experience in Christ and that you experience in the fellowship of his brothers would explode out into the world in such a way that people would say, that's what Jesus is about. That's why he died. Final question, and I'll close with this. Do we get it? Do you get it? Do you hear what he is saying to you? Jesus is saying to you, yes, your sorrow will turn to joy. You can experience now in this life consolation in principle for any sorrow. There's nothing too great that is taken away from you that God can't restore. And you know what the proof of that is? The proof of that is Jesus' resurrected body. That is the proof. God can restore everything that you've lost. But it goes even deeper than that. Do you know why we call Maundy Thursday Maundy Thursday? The word Maundy is a Latin word for commandment, right? And on Maundy Thursday, Jesus gave the new commandment. And what is the new commandment? We read it as our call to worship. John 13:34-35. And this is the point I really want you to hear. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Did you hear it? Jesus won his victory not just to console you in your sorrow, but to make you a new creation. He won his victory to form a community of love that would express his love to the world. How is it? You know, the disciples on that first day when Jesus came back, they saw him in the flesh. How is it that people see Jesus now? You know the answer? They see Jesus in his word, but they also see Jesus in his word as it's lived out in your life and in this community. You know, Jesus, in winning his victory in this great cosmic battle, he didn't just pull us out of the battlefield. You experience it. You're still in the battle. You know it. You have the scars to prove it. What did he do then? What he did is he gave you a place of peace in this battle. He gave you a place where you can go to God and be in his presence, that when the storms rage, you know that God is for you and that he loves you. And what does that do for us? What does it do? It makes us able to fulfill these words. Did you hear those words? How is it that Jesus could have the audacity to tell his bumbling disciples that through them the world was going to see what his love was all about? How is it that he could say that to me and you? The answer is, through Jesus, we have his resurrection power. We have access now to the new creation. Friends, how can you celebrate Easter year-round? It's very simple. Rest in God's forgiveness, receive his love, and pour it out. Pour it out. Pour it out. All of you who know Jesus were lost at one point, and you saw his love poured out in your life. Jesus didn't give you his love for you to keep it for yourself. He gave it to you to pour it out. Easter is about God forgiving us, but it's also about God calling us into this battle where love is our weapon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gifts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have your power. We pray, Lord, that it would be real in our lives. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would fill us with your love, that we might move beyond ourselves, that we might pour ourselves out for others, and that through that, the world might know you. We ask it in your name. Amen.